All right, let's take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter number 2. Colossians 2, we're going to read the verses we've been reading there in Colossians chapter number 2. Again, as we're talking about false religions, we are directly addressing those that fit within Christendom. And what I mean by that is those that use a Bible, okay? As they say, we believe the Word of God. And so we found that it is true then for many cases that they use the Word of God, but there are many things that they use in addition to the Word of God. So tradition, extra biblical revelation, that is a pattern that we find in a false religion. That it's not, they don't find their doctrine in the Bible alone. They find their doctrine in other sources to the Word of God. Now, Colossians 2, notice verse 8, he says, beware, verse 8 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. If you skip down to verse 13, he says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of the of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now we've been addressing for the last 2 weeks the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And let me do a little review from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and then we'll pick up where we left off. And we talked about the five pillars of or the five major doctrines that they teach. The second advent, we'll talk more about that this morning, Sabbath keeping, the third angel's message, investigative judgment, and the annihilation of the unsaved. And so we're going to address three of those this morning. And so we talked about their history, how we look at their history, they are rooted, everything they believe is rooted in the visions of Ellen White. Now it's important because they'll even say things like this: well, she was inspired of God, but you know, some of the visions were, you know, not really accurate or right. Well, either she was a prophet of God or she was not. Okay, the Bible tells in Deuteronomy, if the prophecy which they speak does not come to pass, then they have no authority, and you should not fear them. And so, she was either inspired or she was not. You can't have both. And so, but we find that. We trace, as we talked about their doctrine, they quote the writings of Ellen White constantly. And so it shows us that she stands at the foundation of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So if she falls and the visions fall, then the whole movement falls as well. And so as we talked about their history, this was came from kind of this Second Advent movement where people were just so focused on the second coming of Christ. And we have to be concerned anytime there's a group of people, or religious people, that are consumed with one aspect of Bible revelation and not the whole. That should be troubling, where that's their only focus. And, you know, I think that even today we could be, let's not be carried away with, you know, some people, they just get consumed with the second coming of Christ and talk about, wow, the Antichrist, who is he? What does he look like? And they're more concerned about, you know, the appearance of the Antichrist. Does he have facial hair? And they just go into all those stuff that is useless and pointless. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Christ. Okay, and so it's a different perspective, but people just get carried away with those things. And people, a lot of times, even in our day, you know, you hear, oh, we have a guest speaker that's coming, he's going to talk about the end times, and the church gets packed up. If you talk about any other thing, then nobody comes. You know, it shows kind of how people get carried away with things very easily. And during that time in the 1800s, there was this kind of predominance for the Second Advent of Christ, and the Seventh-day Adventist movement came out of that. We talked about this movement, was it of God? And we know that it was not. And their authority is, that is, there's a foundation problem. They believe Ellen White was a prophet of God. What they say about her, she was as inspired as Moses and Paul were when they wrote the Word of God. That's troubling. We talked about the extra-biblical revelation problem, the interpretation problem. They use Ellen White as an authority to guide them into the Scriptures. And so we find that's a problem. And we have been confronting their doctrine and the doctrine of salvation. We talked about that, how they combined. Now they say, we believe in salvation by grace through faith, but we saw that their writings teach differently. And so their idea of grace is different than the biblical idea of grace. They add, they combine works to grace, and we talked about that. And then we talked about the Sabbath keeping, which is, again, what they're really mainly known for. You think about the Seventh-day Adventist movement, you think, oh, they meet on Saturday, and they believe that all Christians should meet on Saturday, and they believe that anybody that meets on Sunday, that's receiving the mark of the beast, okay? So that's the idea, and that's what they're most commonly known for. And we talked about their claims concerning the Sabbath, and we're refuting those. The first claim, the Sabbath is eternally binding upon men from creation. We looked at that biblically. That's not true. We looked at the second claim, that the Sabbath continues to be binding upon New Testament believers. We looked at what the Bible teaches about that. Their third claim, the Sabbath has been changed, and the demands of the Mosaic system are no longer binding. So they keep the law, but yet they don't. You can't do that, okay? So they'll say, well, we keep the Sabbath, but then they don't go to the extent of the law. James said, if you're going to live by the law, you have to abide by every aspect of the law. You can't choose which aspect you want to live by and which one you want to discount. I want to look at now, let's see here, we're going to get there. Their fourth claim concerning the Sabbath, and this is where we left off. Now notice, the Seventh-day Adventist Church says that since Jesus and the apostles kept the Sabbath, Christians should keep the Sabbath. Now that's something that if you'll meet a Seventh-day Adventist, I remember I was knocking on doors, and then I got a text the next day on Sunday, and it was actually during church, and it was someone that was a Seventh-day Adventist, and says, you know, don't propagate your false doctrine. You know, the true day to worship God is on Saturday. So I just, you know, texted back. It's just a simple text. Jesus Christ is our Sabbath, and just left it at that. Okay, I'm not going to go back and forth with someone, but that's what they will say. Christ and the apostles met on the Sabbath, therefore Christians should keep the Sabbath as well. Let's look at what they say. George Vanderman, in his book Planet and Rebellion, on page 277, he wrote this: the example of Jesus is clear and consistent. His custom was a Sabbath-keeping custom, yet in spite of this, we find a strange situation in the world today. For though we have the same name Christ as our example, the same Bible as our guide, yet we find two Sabbath days kept by Christians. And so they're referring to that as Saturday and Sunday. Let me say this. Us worshiping on Sunday is not us keeping the Sabbath. And that's a fundamental misunderstanding they have. They have the idea that we switched the Sabbath and now the Sabbath is Sunday. No. We still believe that when the Sabbath was given to Israel as a sign, it was on Saturday, and we haven't changed that. We don't claim we're keeping the Sabbath, but that's what they say that we claim. And so we don't see it as two Sabbath. The New Life and their New Life Bible Correspondence Course, Guide 16, so if you go online and you want to do their correspondence course, this is what they teach in there. They say, Christ's followers were careful to keep the Sabbath on which their buried Lord rested from his death, struggle with sin. Okay, so it is clear what they teach. Now, let's consider what the Bible teaches about the Sabbath. Now, and this is a response again to their claim. The Seventh-day Adventist Church teaches that the apostles observed the Sabbath day as a fact. However, this claim cannot be taught as a fact for this reasons. First of all, Jesus kept the Sabbath because he was born under the law. Okay, number one. And he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And that is clear in the Word of God. He fulfilled the high demands of the law in every aspect because men could not keep the law in every aspect. That's important. And that's the whole purpose of Christ coming. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, 4 and 5, the Bible says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So you see, he was made under the law. Therefore, he observed the law, he kept the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. So see, he came under the law to redeem those that were under the law. And therefore, he perfectly kept the law. The Lord Jesus Christ became a servant born under the Mosaic law, that he might redeem sinners from the curse and the bondage of the law. We looked at some verses earlier that Paul taught that the law was not a blessing, it was a yoke of bondage. The law is simply here to show us that we cannot be righteous enough to go to heaven. And Christ came and he fulfilled that law that we could not fulfill. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus Christ preaches on the Sermon on the Mount and he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these last commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do so and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So you see, at that time there was a saying that the scribes and the Pharisees were the ones that if anybody would go to heaven in Israel, it was the scribes and the Pharisees. Because look, out of all the people, they're the ones that keep the law the best. But he says, if you're going to go be part of the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness has to exceed their righteousness. Because their own righteousness, who you think they're going to heaven, is not even good enough. And so the scripture is clear. Jesus lived under the law that believers need not be under the law. The demands of the law is perfection, which no man can produce. Now I want us to consider next that there is no scriptural proof that Paul and the early churches observed the Sabbath. Paul did meet in the synagogue only for the purpose of preaching to the Jews who were assembled there. The only time Paul mentions the Sabbath in the epistles is in Colossians 2:16. Think about it. If it was a requirement for the believers to meet on the Sabbath, I think that the epistles would have mentioned at least one reference. But the only reference that is mentioned about the Sabbath by Paul is Colossians 2:16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath day. And so we're not to be judged according to our meeting of the Sabbath. Now, according to the Bible, Paul visited the synagogues on the Sabbath day in order to preach the gospel. Paul simply went where the Jews were assembled to preach Christ to them. You remember the command was to go to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. Now notice here in Romans 1:16, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The Bible says that as it was their custom, they went first to the synagogues. What? To preach to them. So the purpose of them going to the synagogue, what better place would there be where the most Jews can be assembled at one time and then preach to them? And we find that's exactly what they did. In other words, you do not find Paul going to the synagogue on Saturday and sitting there saying nothing. You don't find that. You don't find here, well, he went on the Sabbath day and he worshiped there and went home. And no, you don't find that. The Bible says he went on the Sabbath day and then he preached the gospel to them. You see? And so it shows us that him going is not the idea of him keeping the law, is the idea of him going to preach the gospel to them. Luke 24:47, "And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations," notice, "beginning at Jerusalem." And so the message of the gospel was to go to the Jew first. Now, we find a transition in the book of Acts that when the Jews refused after a certain amount of time, then they turned the gospel message to the Gentiles. And so they went there first. And so in Acts 16:13, let's look at the pattern. "On the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made." Now, just so you know, that would be breaking the Sabbath, going out of the city by the river. "And they sat down and spake unto the woman which resorted thither, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul." So we saw what Paul was doing on the Sabbath. He was preaching the gospel. In Acts 17:2-4, "Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them." Okay, so notice the idea is Paul didn't go to the synagogue to observe the Sabbath. The reason why he went there was to go unto them. Notice, "and three Sabbath days reason with them out of the scriptures." The purpose for him going to the synagogue was to reason with them from the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. In Acts 18:4, we find again, "and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath." Think about that. Nowhere do you find Paul, "well, Paul observed the Sabbath every Sabbath." No, every Sabbath, he reasoned in the scriptures. It shows us the purpose of him going to the synagogue on Saturday and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. In Acts 13:42, the Bible says, "and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath." Okay? So you find that what the Bible communicates about Paul is not him going on to the synagogue on Saturday to observe the Sabbath. What we find in the scriptures, Paul went to the synagogue to preach the gospel, to reason from the scriptures every Sabbath. So the idea that the Seventh-day Adventist Church says, well, the apostles kept the Sabbath, is false. You don't find that in the scriptures. There's no verse that says, and they observed the Sabbath. No, they didn't. Okay? Let's consider the next claim. Their fifth claim is this. The Seventh-day Adventist Church teaches that Rome changed the day of worship from Sabbath to Sunday in the 4th century. Now, that's their kind of their popular idea. Well, you follow the Roman Catholic Church because you meet on Sunday, okay? And so they say, because that was a decree from the Pope. Notice in the book, Planet of Rebellion, on page 290, they say this. Constantine was a Roman emperor. He was a sun worshiper, but he was also a keen politician. He wanted to please everybody. It was while still a pagan that he decreed that all the government offices should be closed upon the first day of the week, the venerable day of the sun. The church, which had now been established in Rome, had been quick to see the temporal advantage of compromise with paganism. So it was that after a few brief years, notice, when Sunday had gained a foothold, the Roman Church of the Council of Laodicea set aside the clear command of God and decreed the change from the seventh day to the first day of the week. Now, let me say, as I said earlier, we do not claim to have changed the Sabbath. We do not claim to observe the Sabbath on Sunday, okay? But what they do is they say anybody that worships on Sunday is following the Roman Catholic Church because they made a decree that we change the Sabbath to Sunday. Okay? Now, I believe that decree is false because we never changed anything. Okay? But see, they associate anybody that worships on Sunday with the Roman Catholic Church. Now, what does the Bible teach? We see a pattern in Scripture. Okay? I want you to notice the emphasis that we find in the Scripture concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist Church views Sunday worship as bearing the mark of the beast. Okay? They see worship on the first day of the week as a perversion of Christianity. Now, there is much Bible evidence and really historical sources that prove that the early Christians, before that decree in the 4th century by the Roman Catholic Church, from the days of the apostles, met and worshiped on the first day rather than the Sabbath day. Notice the pattern. On the first day, Jesus rose from the dead. On the first day, Jesus first appeared unto the disciples. On the first day, Jesus met with the disciples in different places. And you find that throughout the Scriptures. They met on the first day. They met to pray on the first day. They were preaching on the first day of the week. On the first day, Jesus blessed the disciples. On the first day, Jesus imparted to the disciples the gift of the Holy Ghost. On the first day, Jesus commissioned the disciples to preach the gospel. On the first day, Jesus ascended to heaven, was seated at the right hand of the Father, and was made head of all. On the first day, many of the dead saints rose from the grave. On the first day became the day of joy and rejoicing to the disciples. On the first day, the gospel of the risen Christ was first preached. You know, we're talking about Pentecost there. On the first day, Jesus explained the scriptures to the disciples. On the first day, the purchase of our redemption was completed. On the first day, the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost, which was the 50th day after the Sabbath following the wave offering. Thus, Pentecost was always on a Sunday. So we find that the Scripture emphasis is the first day. Now, let's consider a few verses here that shows us that Christians met to worship on the first day of the week. Notice John 20:19. Then the same day at evening, being the what day of the week? First day of the week. What did they do? When the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Now, let me say this. They all had their own homes. But here on this first day of the week, you find them assembled together with the doors shut. Now, for fear of the Jews, we understand that. But it seems to us that there is a normal gathering of the disciples on the first day of the week. In Acts 2:1, the Bible says when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So you find them again on the Pentecost always fell on a Sunday. And so you find them on the first day of the week there on the day of Pentecost assembled together again as they were earlier in John 20:19. Notice in Acts 26:7. And he sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Now, what happens in church? Well, in church is we come together, you know, we break bread, we observe the Lord's Supper, and there's preaching. That's what happens in the church service. That's what happened there. Now, I want you to notice an interesting fact here. Ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. That was a long time to preach, all right? He preached till midnight, all right? So that's a church service. They were meeting together on what? The first day of the week. Notice in 1 Corinthians 16:2, the Bible says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. And so the inclination is one, when you come on the first day of the week, bring your gifts to the Lord. You see, the pattern is, they didn't come on the Sabbath to give their tithes and their offering. They came on the first day of the week. That was the regular gathering of the believers. The only time, again, you find the early apostles going to the synagogue was to preach the gospel, not to meet as the church. Okay? That's important. You find that the meeting of the church in Jerusalem was always separate from the Sabbath synagogue worship. Now, we find, what does history teach us? Because what they say is that Christians only began to worship on Sunday in the 4th century when the Roman Catholic Church instituted and made the change from Sabbath of Saturday to Sunday. Okay? Well, history also shows us that the early Christians worshiped on Sunday. According to a letter written by Barnabas about AD 100, now this is the early church father history. Notice, so this is AD 100. This is way beyond the 4th century when the Adventists claimed that the change was made. Wherefore also, we keep the 8th day with joyfulness. You say, well, what's the 8th day? Well, that's Sunday, okay? 7th day would be the Sabbath. 8th would be back to Sunday. The day also on which Jesus rose again from the dead. So we find that they keep the 8th day. The Epistle of Ignatius about AD 107. Again, that's early church history. Be not deceived with strange doctrines, nor with old fables, which are unprofitable. For if we still live according to the Jewish law, we acknowledge that we have not received grace. If therefore those who were brought up in the ancient order of things have come to the possession of the new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath. So there it is. The early church fathers were saying, as Paul said in Colossians 2:16, let no man judge you according to the Sabbath. He says here, no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in the observance of the Lord's Day. Now, the Lord's Day is referring to for the first day of the week when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That was commonly known as the Lord's Day. So you find the early church fathers, there is a record in history, even outside of the Bible, of a pattern of them saying, we meet on the first day of the week. Let's look at Justin Martyr wrote in AD 140, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. But Sunday is the day on which we all hold a common assembly. So there it is. Because it is the first day of the week on which God made the world, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. So you find in early history, the idea that it only started in the 4th century and it was started by the Roman Catholic Church is false. Early history shows us different. Early church fathers, were in their writings, we find that they met on the first day of the week. And that's something that was a contention. Why? Because you find, in even the early epistles, what does Paul do often? He condemns the idea that, well, bring back the law to the church. Circumcision, all those things that would be the observance of the law, and Paul has to fight against that, against those Judaizers coming into the church. So it is clear that Christians worshipped on Sunday long before the 4th century. Now I want to deal with the next doctrine here, and that is the doctrine they teach about soul sleep. So we talked about salvation, we talked about what they teach about the Sabbath, and this is another grave error that they teach about soul sleep. Now let me summarize that and we'll look at those things. The Seventh-day Adventist Church does not believe that the soul lives forever. So they believe that when a person dies, everything ceases to exist. So there's no separation of soul from the body. There's no such thing. They teach that the natural man does not have eternal existence. They teach that at death, the soul is not separated from the body. Okay, now I'm sure that there's already scripture perhaps that comes to your mind that we know that that is false. But we see that as the foundation. Okay, I want us to consider a few things here. Go back here. In their book, When a Man Dies, on page 20, this is what they say. Okay, this is, again, their writings. My attempt here to do those things is just to simply show you what they teach. I'm not saying someone got upset with me because I was teaching in the first lesson from the Roman Catholic Church and I had a Catholic email me and was mad about, you know, me talking about what the Catholic Church believes. And then I said, well, what did I say that you don't agree with that I said you taught? And he says, well, you're saying that we're unbiblical. I said, okay, so what's the problem? And so I said, could you give me scripture for this? And I listed a bunch of doctrines that I listed in the lesson, and he was upset because I said that it was false, but yet he said, yeah, that's what we believe. So I said, see, all I'm doing here is showing you what they teach. I'm not saying, okay, I'm not telling you, I'm showing you their writings, okay? I'm letting them speak to show us how they disagree with the Bible. They say this, so when a man dies, he does not live somewhere else. Okay? He is not in heaven, nor in hell, nor in purgatory. He is not alive at all, anywhere, in any condition. Now, we don't believe in purgatory. Just put that there, okay? Any condition whatsoever. He is dead. He is to be dead. To be dead does not mean to be alive. To be dead does not mean to go to heaven. It does not mean to go to hell. It means simply an end of life. They say later, the man does not live, the body does not live, the soul does not live, intelligence ends, consciousness ends, memory ends, knowledge ends, thought ends, all that has comprised the man ends. Okay, so that's their plain teaching. They're going to say, that's, again, where do they find that? Ellen White, her visions. Okay, this is what she said. And how utterly revolting is the belief that as soon as the breath leaves the body, the soul of the impenitent is consigned to the flames of hell. The doctrine of natural immortality, first borrowed from pagan philosophy, and in the darkness of the great apostasy incorporated into the Christian faith, has supplanted the truth. Okay, so they basically associate that belief with pagans. Okay? When a man dies, on page 3233, they write, the soul of man nowhere is represented as a separate... I love when they make categoric statements because it shows how they do not know the scriptures. Nowhere is represented as a separate, conscious part of man existing as such when the body sleeps in death. The soul of man in the Word of God is everywhere represented as a mortal and transitory, sharing the fortunes and destiny of the body. It comes with the breath. It goes with the breath. It is imprisoned with the body, killed and poured out in the blood. It has no function or power of manifestation or of action, no existence apart from the body. So they teach that when a person dies, the soul ceases. The soul is not separate from the body. It is everything, every part of you ends. They also teach on page 321, now listen, and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Nowhere are we told in Scripture that God gave a man a living soul. Man became a living soul as the result of the union of the body with the breath of life. So they teach that the breath is not a conscious spiritual entity that can be separated from the body of man at death. Okay? And again, they seem to use the scripture to support their view. Now, what does the Bible teach? That's what we have to ask ourselves. Okay? This is what they say. What does the Bible teach? Well, Revelation 20, this is the end of all things. Okay? The Bible tells us in Revelation 20, 10 through 15, and the devil that deceived them, notice, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophets are and shall be tormented day and night. So notice, shall be means future, tormented day and night forever and ever. Now what does ever and ever mean? Without end. That's what that means. Now you say, well, that's just the devil and the false prophets. Let's keep reading. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, people. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, sorry, a typo there, delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and the dead in hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire that shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay? So the idea that when the man dies, everything dies, he doesn't live on eternally in any shape or any spirit or any soul, is what they teach. It is contrary to the scriptures. The Old Testament, you see, they find a lot of what they teach in the Old Testament, but notice here a few references. In Genesis 35, 18, notice, and it came to pass, as her soul, talk about the death of Rebekah, as her soul was then departing. Wait a minute. They teach that if you die, everything ceases. But the Bible seems to indicate to us that when a person physically dies, that soul is in departing. Having either there's a journey or there's a separation from the body. Let's look at 1 Kings 17:17. Remember the great miracle with a young boy that was sick? The Bible says, and it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore, and there was no breath left in him. And notice later in verse 21, and he stretched himself, the prophet, upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. Now that's the man of God praying for the soul of the child to come into him again. That means there was a departing, come back into. That means there was a separation from, a coming back into. That's just logical. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, notice, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. So even the Old Testament indicates to us that at the moment a person dies, there is a separation of the outer shell. By the way, the outer shell we have is not who we are, okay? We have a soul that lives on forever. And at the moment of our physical death, there is a separation of the body from the soul. Look at the New Testament truth. A lot of times they say, well, the Old Testament doesn't have a lot to say about that. Well, Paul said something about that. The doctrine of immortality was not fully revealed in the New Testament. Notice 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So even Paul says that this idea of immortality and eternal life really came to full light in the gospel. That the idea of what happens after life or what are the details of that after death was not really fully known until we come to the New Testament in the gospel. Let's consider here. I want to mention this here. Just by way of emphasis here, because the cults often use what is called a key method of Bible interpretation. What I mean by that is it means that they develop a definition of a word or phrase from a select passage, and then they force that definition upon every passage. They ignore the context. They interpret all passages by this preconceived key. Bible words and phrases must always be defined in light of a particular context in which they are located and never according to some preconceived key. You see, they say, okay, the soul always means this, or death always means this. And so they say that we have a key. So every time they come to that word, they say it always means this. And that's not true. You always determine the understanding of a word based upon the immediate context first. This is true of the word soul. It's true of the word death, spirit, and immortality. Do not develop a definition of a Bible word as to not allow the Bible to define its own words according to its context. Okay? We talked about that when we went through the series, Understanding and Applying the Bible. Understanding every word, every verse, according to its immediate context, its outer context, and the Bible context. You see, the thought of immortality is used in different senses in the Scriptures. For example, in one sense, only God has immortality because he had no beginning. In another sense, only those who are saved have immortality. But yet in another sense, every man has an immortal soul. So when you find the idea of immortality, you find it in different ways. You find that true for the word soul. The word soul has different meanings. Sometimes it refers to the whole man, to all every part of man. Often it refers to the conscious, immaterial part of man that exists apart from the body beyond death. We looked at some verses. It is true of the word spirit. The word spirit has various meanings in Scripture, just as the word soul does not always refer to the whole man, but often refers to the immaterial part of man. Even the word spirit does not always mean breath. Spirit often refers to the conscious, immaterial part of man that is distinct from his body and is separate from the body at death. For example, James 2:26, James says this, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." You see? So as the body without the spirit is dead. And so we find that there are two separate entities. The doctrine of immortality was not fully revealed in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, but came to light in the New Testament. So we know the clear teaching of the New Testament is when The departure of the soul and spirit from the body. Now notice here, 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. So we find here that the New Testament clearly teaches and explains to us what happens the moment our body dies. Therefore, we are always confident knowing that whilst we were at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So wait a minute. You can be absent from the body and still have consciousness? Yes, that's what Paul says. Philippians 1:23, Paul writes and he says, I am under strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So there's this idea of this: we have a temporal abode and then an eternal abode. And when the temporal abode dies, then we find that we are with the Lord. Luke 23:43, and Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So think about it. The thief on the cross, he told him that obviously he would be dying. And he says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So that means that there would, because we, what, where would his body go after he dies? He would be buried. But there is a consciousness after that. The soul lives on. And that soul would be with the Lord in paradise. That's what Jesus Christ saw. So there is a clear distinction between life here on earth and then a separation of the body at death. Luke 16:22. The Bible says, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And so you find clearly taught here the difference between one, in the case of Lazarus, going to paradise, and in the other case of the rich man going to hell, and there is a lifting up of eyes. And so there is an awareness, a consciousness after death. In other words, the idea, even Jesus Christ taught, that there is life after physical death. The soul lives on, whether it is a redeemed soul as Lazarus or whether it is a lost soul as that rich man. It lives on past the physical death. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now he's talking about the second coming. So wait a minute. If we are in the grave and that's the only place where we can be and there's nothing there, how can we be with him when he comes back? That makes no sense. We'd have to be with him, right? Okay? Now that's just common sense. And so the language of the Bible is clear that there has to be a separation from the body with the soul that departs. And so it is plain from a short survey of the New Testament that the man has a spirit or soul that departs from his body at death and that lives eternally either in heaven or hell. And that's what the Bible teaches. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist Church teaches that death is a cessation of being, not a continued existence in a spiritual realm. Notice in their book, Man, When a Man Dies, on page 14 and 20, they said, as we turn now to the Bible to examine its inspired teachings regarding the condition of man at death, let us make sure our definitions are correct. Now, what they say here, death, is they only use one definition. There can only be one thing that death means. You see, that's the idea of key, the key definition. And so what they apply is the word death always means this. You see, that's a problem, okay? Because you find there's different meanings, ideas of death. There's different aspects of it. And so they say death is also an absolute and ultimate term. Nothing is dead that contains any life. Yeah, in the body. That's true, but not in the soul. They also believe that they're revolted by the idea that an eternal place of torment. Ellen White, where does that come from again? Ellen White, her visions. In her book, The Great Controversy, page 470, she writes, the theory of eternal torment is one of the false doctrines that constitute the wine of the abomination of Babylon. There will be no lost souls to blaspheme God as they writhe in never-ending torment. No wretched being in hell will mingle their shrinks with the songs of the saved. Now, that may seem like a nice idea, but it's just not Bible. It's just the ideas of Ellen White and her visions. The Seventh-day Adventist Church argues that though the fire is eternal, the punishment is not. Well, that's kind of pointless then. You see, death has different meanings in the scriptures. There is physical death. There is eternal death. There is spiritual death. There is temporal suffering that is referred to as death. There is temporal destruction of opportunity that is spoken of as death. And so the basic meaning of death in scripture is this. It is separation. Sometimes it refers to separation from the body, which is the physical death. Sometimes it refers to the separation from God, which is the spiritual death. Sometimes it refers to the eternal separation in the lake of fire. And so we must always look at a word in its immediate context and not force our definition upon a word, as it always means this. Okay? That's very destructive, particularly when it comes to Bible interpretation. Now look at what the Bible teaches. The Lord Jesus Christ said that Judas's punishment will be worse than the loss of existence. Think about that. In Matthew 26:23, as they're gathered together and Christ announces the betrayer, he says, and he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it were written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good that if he had not been born." Well, wait a minute. If you are annihilated at death, then what's the point of saying that it would be better if he had never been born? It means that there is an eternal suffering beyond the physical death. As we read earlier, we see in Mark 9:42, Christ taught that it would be better for the wicked to hang a millstone about his neck and to be cast to the sea than to endure God's judgment. In the following verses, Christ began to describe the horrors of hell. Hell is going to be worse than any violent destruction. And so we find a contrast in the Word of God, and there's no doubt communicating by the Lord himself the idea of an eternal punishment, something that is worse, okay, than simple annihilation of someone's life. And so it is clear that we find their main teachings is what in the Seventh-day Adventist Church is on salvation. They add works to grace. On the Sabbath, they believe that you must keep the Sabbath, you must keep the law, but yet they don't fully do it. And the thirdly was soul sleep. And so they believe, and by the way, if soul sleep were a truth, okay, then we wouldn't have to bother to give the gospel to people. If they're just annihilated, what's the point? I mean, they just cease to exist, so there's really no punishment for their sin. So what's the point? Don't give the gospel to anyone, and you know, because everybody ends in the same way. Okay, and so it is important to understand that that is an attack upon the scripture. It is an attack upon what the scripture clearly teaches, that the moment a person dies physically, there is a separation that takes place. Okay, the soul departs, and there is an eternal place, as the Bible says, an eternal place of torment. We didn't look at that this morning, but Mark talks about the eternal consciousness of man. When he talks about their worm dieth not, the eternal existence. So yes, they die and go to hell, but notice there's an eternal also place of torment where there is a permanent consciousness in thought. And so the death of man is, we don't apply that definition and say it always means this and everything about man ceases to exist. That's not true. Okay? So, well, I thought we would be able to finish this morning, but we can't. So we're going to have to pick that up next week.